In the film Grand Canyon that came out in 1991, I don't know whether you've seen that, but one of the main characters is played by Kevin Kline. And he plays an immigration lawyer working in Los Angeles. And he's driving home after going to see a basketball game with some friends. And as he's driving along the freeway, he accidentally takes a wrong turn and finds himself in an unfamiliar and rather grim part of town, an area that is more like a sort of ghetto controlled by drug gangs. To make matters worse and to ratchet up the tension, his car then breaks down and he's left stranded in this hostile territory. He calls for a breakdown truck, and while he waits nervously in his car, members of a particular gang drive past and realize that he is easy prey. So they turn round and start hassling him. But just at the point where things look as though they're going to get really bad, in the nick of time, a truck arrives, a pickup truck, driven by Simon, a character played by the great Danny Glover. And we're going to pick it up at just the moment when Simon starts talking to the leader of this particular gang, trying to get him to persuade the gang to let him and Kevin Kline go free. It's an interesting question that he's asked, isn't it? Are you asking me this favor as a sign of respect? Or are you asking me this favor because I've got the gun? Danny Glover's response: everything is supposed to be different than this. It's not meant to be like this. But of course, it is what it is. It's the way of the world. And the only way to get respect in this urban jungle is the gun. And it's hard to fault the logic. And as Simon says, you ain't got the gun, we ain't having this conversation. In this world, might is right. One of the film's themes is the inability of the law enforcement agencies to have any impact at all. And the only time you ever see the police in the film is when they're cruising overhead in helicopters. Every now and then they might train their spotlights on the streets below, but they are basically remote, ineffective, overwhelmed. And the film ends with very few answers. And in fact, like so many, it provides a brilliant but chilling analysis of modern society while offering little hope for how things could be different. It's merely resigned to the realities of our world. Came out in 1991, but it still has many resonances even this week. I mean, I don't know whether you saw the headlines on Friday, but one headline had, "Knife crime is embedded in the heart of Britain," which is a quote from Ben Kinsella's father, who spoke of his outrage at the senseless stabbing of his innocent teenage son. If you read the story, you read on to find out what provoked these three to kill this boy. And one of them said that the reason they did it was because earlier Ben had disrespected him. How did he do it? Well, he walked away when they started shouting at him. Well, which is what you would do, isn't it? To get out of trouble. And so they killed him. It's not supposed to be like this. But there's something missing in the film's big picture, and indeed the picture that many people view the world with today. And that is God. Where is God in all this? And we might think, well, if only God was in place, then the film wouldn't be so despairing. Maybe. But hang on. Is that quite true? If there was a God, would it really make things better or easier to understand? Wouldn't it perversely actually make things worse to cope with? Because you see, nothing would actually change, and yet the injustices would prevail. How do we understand the fact of injustice in our world? How do we understand that Christianly? Because the question hasn't gone away. Well, that's the sort of question Habakkuk was dealing with all those centuries ago. He was racked with doubts, but they were surprising doubts. His doubts were grounded in his convictions about what God is like. He didn't doubt in God's existence, but he just doubted what he thought was true of God. You see, to his mind, God was the problem. And I reckon that these are doubts we ought to share if we are Christian. Which is not often the way we think about it. But let's see how we got on. The first point is, comes from the first four verses of Habakkuk. And I've called it a doubt because of belief. But to get a sense of why Habakkuk was stressed out, we need to do a little bit of ancient history. I hope you're ready for this. I think you'll find it interesting. But by all accounts, Habakkuk was working around the time of those turbulent years after King Josiah died. It's about 100 years after the Assyrian Empire has destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians are still looming large over the southern part, which is called Judah. They never actually completely conquered them, but they were like a sort of, Judah was like a client state. But by now, 100 years on from the destruction of the north, things were in decline in the Assyrian Empire, and other empires were on the scene jostling for position. And while Assyria was weakening, Josiah had taken the opportunity to bring the people back to God's covenant. He had removed the Assyrian idols from the temple in Jerusalem, and he had led people back to God's law and said, no, this is how we must live. And things really turned around under Josiah. He did a pretty good job of getting things back on track. The problem was that they were not the only empire on the fringes of Judah. With Assyria weakening, Egypt started flexing its muscles and became a threat again. And Josiah himself was killed in a battle with the Egyptian army at Megiddo, otherwise known as Armageddon. And Josiah died in 609 BC. And there were just a few months when Josiah's second son took on the throne, but the Pharaoh of Egypt installed Josiah's older firstborn son, Jehoiakim, because he would be more pliable to the Egyptian cause. Now, this is the important thing. Jehoiakim was not like his father at all. He was a very different kettle of fish. He was ruthless, he was cruel, and above all, he was faithless. He had no concern for the ways of God. And just as with so many despotic regimes down history, he set the tone for the whole country. So what he did, all his minions did as well. So basically, the man on the street felt the pain. Well, as we come to Habakkuk 1, we see that Habakkuk describes himself in verse 1 as the prophet. Now, I don't know whether you were aware of this, but prophets was a sort of profession in those days. He was one of the many who worked in and around the temple in Jerusalem, giving guidance, giving teaching to all who sought it. That was his job. So he was like a full-time Bible teacher and mentor. So he would have seen and heard at first hand what was going on all around Judah. And it broke his heart. Look at verse 3. There's injustice and wrong, destruction and violence, strife, conflict. And that's in verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. And the worst thing about all of this, who is it that suffers most when this happens? Verse 4. Well, it's those who try to do the right thing, those who try to live God's way. Do you see in verse 4? The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. The ones who want to do the right thing end up often paying the ultimate price. Now, that would be bad enough. But you see, Habakkuk knew his God and he knew his Bible. And he knew that these are the very things that God condemned in the law. God was a God of justice. A God who looked out for the oppressed, for the fatherless, for the widows, for the poor, for the hungry. Lord Hewitt was the Chief Justice, was the Lord Chancellor in the 20 years before the Second World War. And in one case, in 1924, he famously said these words: "It is not merely of some importance, but it is of fundamental importance that justice should not only be done, but should manifestly and undoubtedly be seen to be done." Well, under King Jehoiakim, the opposite was true. Injustice was not only being done, but injustice was manifestly and undoubtedly being seen to be done. And Habakkuk cries out to God in confusion, to the only one he can turn to in a crisis. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. How long must I cry out to you? Violence. But you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you rub my nose in this? You see, Habakkuk's problem is that he believes in God. That's his problem. Yeah, he knows he's there. He knows God's standards. He knows that God is holy. But the very fact of the rampant injustice and terror in his country seems to put a lie to all of that. People got away with murder. So what is God doing? It seems that God is deaf, blind, and passive. Well, we're in the mood for quoting recent British law enforcement officers. Let me quote to you from Sir Robert Anderson. He was the assistant commissioner in the Metropolitan Police. He took up that job in 1888, but he was also known as a Christian writer and preacher, and he was a friend of the old preacher Spurgeon. And Sir Robert Anderson said this: "A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. A silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence." But then, it's almost as if a worse thought crosses Habakkuk's mind, because he suddenly thinks, well, okay, if God is not deaf, blind, or passive, well, that means he must be something more chilling. Look at verse 3. "Why do you tolerate wrong?" Tolerance. In today's world, tolerance is a great virtue, perhaps the greatest virtue. It's something to cherish, something to champion, something to be grateful for. I mean, I, for one, am very grateful if people are tolerant of me. In fact, I want to be tolerant of anyone and everyone. But it's one thing to be tolerant of an individual person. It's quite a different matter to be tolerant of a crime. Could a victim of crime ever be tolerant about it? I mean, just imagine if someone suggested to Ben Kinsella's father and family that they should be more tolerant of the killers. How do you think they'd react? And if that is the case on the human level, well, how much more with God? I mean, he's claimed that he takes sin seriously. And in the past, he's demonstrated that. Israel's history is full of evidence of that. So Habakkuk reasonably asks, that, if then, why not now? Has God gone soft? So rather like the psalmist, and it's a bit like a psalm, isn't it, these first four verses of Habakkuk 1? Like the psalmist, Habakkuk cries out, "How long?" But notice, and this will come as a shock, Habakkuk is not primarily concerned about himself. He's not impatient for God to save him. He's impatient for God to judge. He wants God to judge, and he wants him to judge his own people, Judah. Things have got that bad. Lord, do you honestly mean to say that you tolerate this violence, this conflict, this injustice? Are you happy to see your law paralyzed in your own nation? The fact that Jehoiakim's regime was getting away with it was causing Habakkuk the gravest of doubts. But you see, it's precisely because he believes in God that he has these doubts in the first place. And the awful thing is that Habakkuk's questions have not gone out of date, have they? That there is a global cry for justice. And if you don't believe me on that, then you must simply have just blocked your ears. And it's always been like this. even in the last 2,000 years, the so-called Christian era. Even after the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth, even now, this question just won't go away. I came across this letter written in the 3rd century AD by a Christian writer called Cyprian. And Cyprian was writing to a friend of his called Donatus. And this is what he said. "This seems a cheerful world when I view it from this fair garden under the shadow of these vines. But if I climbed some great mountain and looked out over the wide lands, you know very well what I would see. Brigands on the high road, pirates on the seas, in the amphitheatres men murdered to please the applauding crowds, under all roofs misery and selfishness. It really is a bad world, Donatus, an incredibly bad world." And I would suggest that if we honestly claim to believe in God, to believe in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then this should force us to share Habakkuk's doubts. We should be crying out, "How long before you judge, O Lord? How long?" But I wonder if you spotted an oddity. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, how the chapter begins. Look in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. In other words, he gets this message from God to preach to others, to ultimately to us. And part and parcel of this message is his very complaint in verses 2 to 4. Doesn't that strike you as odd? That part of God's revelation through Habakkuk to us is this complaint against him. "How long, O Lord?" And just as we have it in the Psalms, so also here, but even more acutely because it comes in this prophet's writings, God is saying deliberately to us that this is a legitimate question. More than that, it's a necessary question. I mean, if it's a question you're not asking, then can I suggest it's either because we don't believe that God is good and sovereign, or that we don't really see the gravity of what is going on. So how does God respond to these doubts derived from belief? Well, his response is to give what I've called a defense beyond belief. It's a defense that goes way beyond belief. Look at verse 5. God says to Habakkuk, "Look at the nations and watch." Well, back in verse 3, Habakkuk has said, "Why do you make me look at injustice?" Well, God says, "Okay, I'm going to make you look at this now. Look at this. And be utterly amazed," says God. "For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And you can almost hear Habakkuk thinking to himself, "Okay, Lord, sock it to us then. This better be good. I'm raising up the Babylonians." "You what? The Babylonians? Come off it. They're a bit past it, aren't they?" You see, the funny thing is that in Habakkuk's day, the Babylonians were in fact old news. The last time they had an empire and were a world force was about 1,000 years before Habakkuk. And at this time, they were just another client state in the vast Assyrian Empire. So God saying, "I'm going to raise up the Babylonians," as unlikely as, I suppose, you know, Gordon Brown announcing at Prime Minister's Question Time in the House of Commons that there was the real threat of invasion by the people of Normandy. It's absolutely ridiculous. But saying that there would be a new Norman conquest 1,000 years on. Well, I know that Anglo-French relations are not so great and they have their ups and downs, but I'm not sure that we should necessarily anticipate a Norman invasion. It's absurd. So for Habakkuk, I guess the confusion lay is that just as Jerusalem was one corner of the Assyrian Empire, so was Babylon, all of it ruled from the capital Nineveh. No wonder the Lord said, "You're not going to believe this." But that's not the strangest thing. Because, of course, empires fluctuate, rulers come and go, things change. No, what is really strange is how God describes these people. Just have a look down with me. And this really is what is beyond belief. They are cold-hearted imperialists. Look at verse 6. Ruthless and impetuous, seizing dwelling places not their own. They are incredibly well-equipped. Verse 8, they have horses swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. They are determined. Verse 9, they come from afar, bent on violence. The Hebrew there literally means they are coming for violence. It's what turns them on. That's why they're here. They're coming for violence. And they have overwhelming numbers. Look at verse 9. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, and they gather prisoners like the sand. And finally, they're unstoppable. Verse 10. They deride kings and they scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. They just sort of walk up and walk in. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But then God said we'd struggle to believe it. What's going on? What is God playing at? I mean, has God resigned himself to the might is right game as well? Well, this little series on Habakkuk is entitled Ask an Honest Question, Get an Honest Answer. Well, Habakkuk asks some pretty honest questions, but no one said he'd necessarily like the honest answer God gives back. You're probably thinking, well, I hope you are, that this raises more problems than it solves. I mean, the big one is obvious. What is a holy and righteous God doing using a ruthless and sinful nation like Babylon to bring about his justice? I thought two wrongs did not make a right. Well, that's a big question. We're going to have to park that one this week. Come back in 2 weeks' time to grasp some of the things that we can say about that. Because Habakkuk asked that very question in Habakkuk 1. He says, why are you using these people? Well, in chapter 2, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, God gives an answer. But for now, I think we need to hold on to two crucial principles. And the first is to realize that as part and parcel of God's response to Habakkuk, he is making it very clear that he is a global God of justice. A global God of justice. Put aside the issue of how God brings about justice for the time being, but grasp the simple point that God is committed to justice. He's not blind to the rampant injustice in the world. He sees. He's not deaf to the pleas for it to stop. He's not passive when it comes to doing something about it. And the crucial thing is that he says he'll put a stop to it. But the only truly confusing thing is why sometimes he waits so long to do so. And that is a huge problem. And I really don't know the answer to that most of the time. Or even any of the time. One commentator I read called Habakkuk the why guy. Keeps asking the question, why? And it's a question that hasn't gone away. Why didn't Hitler get stopped before the Holocaust even began? Why didn't anyone stop the appalling sexual, physical, and emotional abuses in Irish orphanages once they came to light? Why doesn't anybody seem to be able to stop the trafficking of Eastern European girls for use as sex slaves in London's West End? Frankly, I don't know. And I could never claim to understand what God is doing in all of this. I don't know, but I do know this. God is committed to justice. He said as much to Habakkuk, but if perhaps you're thinking that's not quite enough to go on, fortunately, it's not the last word. Don't bother looking it up for now, but I'm going to quote to you from Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And Paul had a strong conviction about this. This is what Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Paul is quite clear. God is adamant that his justice is impeccable. And if you want proof of that, we should go to the cross. I mean, what happened there? Well, Jesus was the victim of the gravest injustice in human history. And in some ways, the means of Roman executioners to kill his own son, Jesus, is harder to get your head round than his means of the Babylonians to judge his own people, Judah. But at the same time, God demonstrated his justice by showing that, yes, sin and rebellion are taken supremely seriously. It is so serious, in fact, that the only way to rescue people from it is for his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die. Unpunished crime, unpunished sin will not remain unpunished. Now, Paul acknowledges that for a long time, much of it did go unpunished. He said that in Romans 3. But the cross proves his ultimate commitment to redress and justice. The only thing in question here is not his commitment, but his timing. There is a time lag, but any confidence we can have in God's ultimate justice is firmly rooted in what he has done in Jesus. But that brings us to the second final point. The global God of justice means that actually there's a global warning of justice. Perhaps keep your finger in Habakkuk and just turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And Paul is here on his first missionary journey, traveling through what is now modern Turkey. And he visits the town of Pisidian Antioch, which is not to be confused with Antioch in Syria. That was another one. That's where he had his home. But here he is in Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches a sort of potted Bible overview. That's what we get in this sermon. And the Bible overview all concluding and pointing to the Lord Jesus. And here he gets towards his conclusion. And you notice there in verse 41, he quotes Habakkuk 1, verse 5. But notice how he introduces it in verse 40 as he quotes Habakkuk 1. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Take care. Paul seems to understand that this promise of justice, which was first meted out through the Babylonians, points to a bigger judgment. A global judgment that still is relevant even in Paul's day, even in our day. But that judgment is good news. It's got to be, hasn't it? A world without that judgment is a world of despair, a world of people getting away with murder. A world that Simon in that movie clip looks out on and says, that's not the way things should be. Is a world that it just is the way things are. But it is good news because he's right. This is not how things should be, and it's not how things will be. But take care, because you see, we're at threat ourselves. Come back to Habakkuk. You see, who of us can say we are truly innocent? Who of us can say that there are not things in our own lives that God is unaware of? We might want him to look at all the things going on around us, but we can't get him conveniently to ignore ourselves. And God knows. After all, just look in God's response to Habakkuk. You see, even Babylon themselves will face this. He knows what they're like. Look at verse 7. He says they're a law unto themselves. They promote their own honor. They're not interested in God's law. Well, of course, the people of Judah were not interested in God's law, but they had a responsibility. They are the ones who had the law. The previous king, Josiah, had brought people back to the law, but they ignored it now. Well, these Babylonians, they don't even have God's law. They're a law to themselves. And what do? They promote their own honor. They've no time for God and his ways. And of course, promoting your own honor gets right to the very heart of the nature of human rebellion and sin. And then look at verse 11 at the end. Yes, they sweep past like the wind, but God knows them. They're guilty. And their strength, their own strength, is their God. The ultimate idolatry, isn't it? To worship yourself. Which is a tragic thing to do. It's the ultimate idol that ultimately cannot provide, because human strength inevitably at some point will always fail. Empires come and empires go. And the Babylonian Empire, the second Babylonian Empire, heralded here, will only last a matter of decades. Their own strength is their God, not the God who gives them breath. And they'll be held accountable. And that in itself is part of the good news, that for what they've done, they will be held accountable. And in the end, what it means is that human might is not right. And God will bring justice and restoration and redress. But pick up the newspaper, watch the news tonight. Do you find that hard to believe? It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Well, if you find that hard to believe, go back to the cross. That's where God demonstrates, where God proves his absolute commitment to this. Perhaps you do believe it. Perhaps you are someone who finds it scary to believe. The thought of a global day of reckoning. Yes, you can see why it's good news, but you're also aware that actually it's quite threatening. Well, again, just as the cross is the ultimate reason to believe in justice, the cross is the ultimate refuge from God's justice. God provides protection from himself, because the cross demonstrates his commitment to mercy. You see, that's why Paul can say, take care, because there is a way out. Take care that the same things don't happen to you. I plead with you to make sure that what Habakkuk prophesied does not happen to you, because it doesn't have to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you revealed. We praise you that you understand us better than we understand ourselves. We praise you that you know what it is like to live in this world. We praise you that you say it is okay to ask these questions. That it is right to cry to you, how long? We pray that as we cry to you, we might have confidence amidst our confusions. Confidence that yes, you will judge. But confidence that because of Jesus, yes, you will have mercy. And may that be our rock and our foundation in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.